Please turn in your copies of God's Word to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we'll read verses 27 to 36. Jesus is continuing to preach his sermon and teach the people there at the foot of the mountain, beginning in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray God might have mercy on us through the preaching of the word. Dear Heavenly Father, even as we listen to Jesus' words and his preaching here, we pray once again that we might be those who hear, even as he has called us to listen. Lord, we pray that your spirit might work in our hearts, changing our hearts from the callous coldness that desires to repay evil for evil. Lord, make us those who would instead repay good to those who would show us evil. Do this supernatural work in our hearts for Christ's glory. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage this evening contains probably some of the most difficult commands in all of Scripture. We understand the command to love our neighbors. Yeah, it's not always the easiest thing to do, but we get it. We understand why that's a good thing to do. It makes sense. But to love our enemies, to turn our cheeks to the one who would strike us a second time, to bless those who would curse us with vile insults, this is hard to hear, let alone put into practice. Not only are these the most challenging commands, I think, in all of Scripture to follow, they're also some of the most widely misunderstood and misapplied. The former President Barack Obama was very fond of frequently quoting from the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in his books and in his speeches. At one time, he argued that Jesus' words to turn the other cheek was a wonderful, loving message that supported his same-sex union policies. However, in another speech, he ridicules the very same passage of Scripture, arguing that Jesus' command to turn the other cheek would be impossible for any government, especially the U.S. Defense Department, to implement, which, of course, was received with an uproar of laughter. Now, while I don't recommend deriving our theology from any U.S. president, there is a sense in which Obama is at least partially correct in one of those statements. It would be impossible for the U.S. government, or any government for that matter, to try to implement Jesus' words here. And that's not because these words of Jesus are irrelevant. It's not because these words of Jesus are ridiculous, as Obama would have us believe. Rather, it's because these words of Jesus are not issued to the government, or any government. They are words issued to his kingdom, to his church. Recall the context that we're in. Jesus is following in the footsteps of Moses. Just as Moses had done in Exodus chapter 23, Jesus has gone up the mountain. Just as Moses had chosen 12, set up 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus has chosen his 12 apostles. Now, as Moses had done, Jesus comes down the mountain and he addresses his kingdom citizens. Last week we saw how Jesus looked them in the eyes and then spoke to them. Now, once again, this passage opens with Jesus saying, I say to you who hear. So Jesus is addressing his kingdom citizens. We saw last week how he told us what life would be like in his new kingdom. We can expect to suffer. We can expect to undergo pain and suffering and ridicule at the hands of those who hate Christ. But even while we suffer presently, we have the future hope of glory. Thus, we are a blessed people, even while we suffer now. So those who belong to Christ's kingdom will be mistreated by those who are outside the kingdom. The question then arises is, well, if we're going to be mistreated as citizens of Christ's kingdom, what do we do in response? Do we retaliate? Do we take up the sword? How do we respond to those who mistreat us? Well, our natural response is to retaliate, isn't it? It's to return curse for curse, blow for blow, strike for strike. But Jesus teaches us that we are to love our enemies. We are to love those who hate us for Christ's sake. This is not something we can do in our own strength, but as Jesus shows us, it is something we can do as those who are children of our Heavenly Father, the objects of His mercy and of His love, redeemed by Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Well, what does it look like to love our enemies? It means to love without discrimination. It means to live without retaliation. And it means to give without reciprocity. This is something all of us this evening are called to do. Because we all have enemies in this world. And if you don't have them today, you'll have them tomorrow. And so let us then be those who hear Jesus' words and understand what is said. First, we're called to love without discrimination. That's what Jesus calls us to when he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you." This word for enemy describes someone who is full of hatred, someone who wishes harm upon you. They're hostile towards you. And Jesus calls us to love such a person. This is something that's hard for us to hear. It goes against every fiber in our being. Because when someone wrongs you, if you discover that someone hates you and does something to wrong you or offend you, well, the desire that riles up inside you isn't even for justice. It's not to bring things back to a level playing field. No, so often it's a desire for revenge, to get back and get one over on the other person. Love isn't the thought or the feeling that comes to mind, is it? And yet here we are called to love our enemies. It's hard for us to hear. Also, it would have been hard for the Israelites to hear because of how different this is to the Mosaic Law. Now, on the one hand, the Old Covenant wasn't void of any kind of commands calling the people to love their enemies. For example, in Exodus 23, verse 4, the Israelites are commanded, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him." Well, that's a clear call to love your enemy. And yet, this love was not expected to be shown to all of Israel's enemies. None of this applied to the Canaanites, those tribes living within the boundaries of the Promised Land. Later in Exodus chapter 23, verses 23 to 33, God commands Israel to drive out their enemies from the land. We read in other places how they're to give them no quarter, show them no mercy, destroy them with the sword. Don't even let their animals live. Israel, therefore, was not called to love their greatest enemy. In fact, it was illegal under the Mosaic Law to even make peace treaties with these enemies who resided within the Promised Land. And so Jesus, in his call to love our enemies, is highlighting the radical nature of the new covenant as compared with the old. While God had given Israel a specific land, and he'd given them the sword to defend that land and to cleanse the land of their enemies, he has not given this mission or this authority to the church. Instead of striking with the sword, the church is called to be reconciled with her enemies. The church is called to love and forgive her enemies. Now, if that's all that Jesus said, you know, love your enemies, well, that wouldn't be so bad. You know, knowing our hearts, we could probably read that. Okay, love your enemies. You know, take 5 seconds, be like, okay, I love them in my heart. Let's move on. Next command. That was easy. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? No. He puts on the brakes and he says, we're going to camp out here for a little while. And he applies what that looks like. What does it look like, Jesus, to love our enemies? Well, he doesn't let us off the hook. Now, love towards our enemies is not a warm kind of sentimental feeling that will rush over us. Jesus doesn't call you to that. He doesn't expect that of you. Nor is it the kind of attraction love that you might have for your spouse. Rather, what Jesus shows us is that love for our enemies is manifest in concrete action. It's seen in concrete action. Verse 27, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. You love your enemies by doing good to them, acting in ways that seek their welfare. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. The idea of blessing someone is praying to God. It's invoking God's good favor for that person. Our knee-jerk reaction is not to bless them when they curse us. I think even with maybe our friends or our loved ones or our spouse, our knee-jerk reaction is not to return blessings, but to return curse for curse. But here Jesus calls us to love with our words, with our speech. Consider how Jesus at the cross blessed those who were crucifying him, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or the noble martyr Stephen, as he's being stoned and he cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's what it looks like to bless those who curse you. Next, Jesus says, pray for those who abuse you. Now, obviously, Jesus is not speaking about abuse in the home. The context here is one of persecution. And he calls you to pray for the one who is mistreating you, for the one who is persecuting you. Well, who is mistreating you? Who is the biggest pain in your life? Whether you share a workspace with them, a church sanctuary with them, or even you share a home with them. Who is the biggest pain in your life that you secretly wish they would just disappear, that God would make them vanish? Well, you may have wished that, but have you ever prayed for them? Have you ever blessed them before the Lord? Jesus says you must. And all of this is how we love our enemies. But if we're honest, none of this comes naturally to us. What does come naturally to us is a kind of a quid quo pro sort of a love. It's I will love those who love me. And if we do have enemies, if we're not outright hostile towards them, we just kind of avoid them and we're sort of passive aggressive towards them. But Jesus says, if all you do is love those who love you, well, even the pagans have mastered that. Look at verse 32 and verse 33. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And Jesus is absolutely right. You know, every civilization, every people group, every religion, every false religion, even atheists live by this model. I will do good to those who do good to me. And that's because, well, it's part of natural law. It's part of the way that the world works. It's part of the way that we've been hardwired. This is the ethic of the world. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's common practice. But what is not common practice? What is altogether different about this command and about Jesus' kingdom is that he calls us to love those who hate us. So, dear Christian, let me ask you, who is your enemy? Who is your enemy? Ryken helpfully comments, we all have our enemies. Some of them are public. The greedy company that takes advantage of its employees. The unscrupulous politician who introduces ungodly legislation. The reckless driver who injures an innocent bystander. The dictator who persecutes the church. The terrorist who brings war and destruction. But others are more personal, like the demeaning boss, the scheming co-worker, the angry neighbor, the hostile spouse, or the former friend who has grown distant because of a disagreement. Who is your enemy? This is an important question to answer, because whoever your enemy is, he or she is the person Christ is calling you to love. And when you've figured out who your enemy is. If you don't have a person in your mind right now, I'd encourage you to go home and think throughout the week about this, because it's important. It's serious. Something commanded by Christ. Once you've figured out who that person is or that group of people are, the next question to ask yourself is, what ways am I loving my enemy? Work through the list that Jesus gives, examining your own actions. What good have I done for my enemy? What words of blessing have I spoken? What prayers of intercession have I offered? Each of us is called to love this way, to love without discrimination, loving even those who by worldly standards are undeserving of our love, remembering that this is how God in Christ has loved you. Well, the second way that we are to relate to those who hate us is by living without retaliation. That's the principle Jesus teaches when he says in verse 29, to those who strike you on the cheek, offer the other also. As I mentioned earlier, this is an often misunderstood command. But the principle that Jesus is teaching here is that we must not retaliate to those who might persecute us. Well, we need to understand the cultural significance of a slap in the face. In ancient times, a slap in the face was much less of a kind of a physical assault and much more of an insult. It was a way of shaming a person. In fact, the commentator Darrell Bock argues that the context that Jesus is pulling from is where someone who has become a Christian has now been rejected and ejected from the local synagogue, and they're publicly shamed by a slap on the face, humiliated, mocked, castigated from society in this very public manner. And how do we respond when someone does that to us? Well, Jesus says, you turn the other cheek. You don't retaliate, in other words. Obviously, you don't act in unwise ways, but you don't retaliate. Perhaps you even open yourself up to suffer again. That's what it means to turn the other cheek. However, because of the myriad of misunderstandings and misapplications of this phrase of Jesus, this command of Jesus, I do feel the need that I need to explain what this doesn't apply to. So what circumstances does this not apply to? What is not turning the cheek in Jesus' teaching? Well, it doesn't apply to the state or to the common kingdom. Remember, Jesus is speaking here to his new covenant church. He is not giving commands for the nations. Common society already has its marching orders. They come from Genesis chapter 9. And under that covenant, the Noahic covenant, society has been given the sword to enact justice against those who do wrong. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God made man in his own image. In other words, God has given man the authority that God has. He's delegated that authority to man so that he can carry out justice. So the one who sheds blood, his blood will be shed. Another way of putting this is the principle of an eye for an eye, or retributive justice, which simply means that the punishment should fit the crime. Now, under the Mosaic Covenant, the state and the church were one. And so Israel, the people of God, were called to punish crimes. They were called to bear the sword and to carry out justice and vengeance. However, Jesus here teaches that it is not the church's job to carry out justice. In Matthew 5, we have an expanded statement of Jesus where he says, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, retributive justice. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So again, Jesus here is not doing away with an eye for an eye, retributive justice for society at large, right? The world, the common kingdom. Rather, he's doing away with that principle for the people of God. It isn't the church's job as an institution, as a kingdom of God here on earth, to carry out justice. That is the role of civil government. And that's exactly what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 12 and chapter 13. And so instead of seeking justice as Christians, as the church, that is, we are to leave it to the Lord and the authorities he has delegated. As Paul writes, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Paul continues this into Romans 13, explaining that there is one who bears the sword. It isn't the church, rather it is a legitimate government, representative government. That's what Paul teaches. If you want to hear more about that, I would encourage you to go on to Sermon Audio and listen to my sermons from the Two Kingdoms series. So all that to say, if we are wronged, it is not the role of the church to seek vengeance. Rather, it is the job of legitimate authorities within the common kingdom to do that. Rather, the church's job is to forgive and to reconcile. So that's the first thing, turn the other cheek, does not apply to. It doesn't apply to the state. It applies to the church. It also does not apply to situations of abuse like that in the home. Jesus is not telling the spouse or the child who is suffering abuse in some kind of way that they just need to silently suffer for the Lord. That is not at all what Jesus is teaching. Nor is Jesus saying that the child who's constantly bullied in school, he just needs to toughen up. He needs to just take it and be a human punching bag. Jesus is not teaching that. So many children have suffered because of the misapplication and misunderstanding of the passage like this. That is not what Jesus is teaching. Nor is Jesus prohibiting the protection and defense, either of nations, their right to defend themselves, or of families to defend themselves. No, Jesus, or God, I should say, has given families the authority to protect themselves. And so, especially as fathers, we have the responsibility to protect our families from those who would seek our harm. It would not be a loving thing to allow evil to win against our families and for our wives and our children to suffer. In fact, stopping evil in order to protect one's family is the highest act of love. So again, to reiterate, this turning of the cheek is in the context of persecution for the sake of Christ. When we are ridiculed, instead of lashing out, we're to show restraint and patience and forgiveness. And by turning the cheek, we show a willingness to be shamed again and again. Well, when might this happen? When does this apply, in other words? When would these things happen to us? Well, it can happen in family gatherings, can't it? When that one uncle has a few too many to drink, and then he goes on about Jesus and Christianity and drags it through the mud. Or it's that aunt or that cousin, maybe it's that family member, and they ridicule you and they shame you at the Thanksgiving table or the Christmas dinner table. And you're humiliated in front of your family. Or maybe it's in the workplace where you are the butt of every water cooler conversation. You walk up and people snicker at you because you're a Christian, because you follow Christ and you won't do the things that they do. Or maybe you're handing out tracts on a street corner and someone throws an egg at you, or they start jeering at you. My uncle used to do street evangelism every Saturday morning in Cork City, and he certainly received a lot of abuse. One time it was winter and someone had filled a large bucket full of water, and they poured it over his head right there in the middle of the street. You wouldn't do it to anybody else, but because he was preaching the gospel, he had a target on his back for that sort of thing. What's in those moments when you are shamed, when you're made to look and feel like an absolute fool before the eyes of your friends, your family, the world? What's then that you remember who your king is and the kingdom that you're part of? You realize you don't need to retaliate. You remember what Jesus did, as the Apostle Peter tells us. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And you can do that. You can entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. You can entrust yourself to the Lord in those moments, and he will give you grace. And as you bless them while they're cursing you, as you show them mercy and as you pray for them, How do you know that the Lord won't answer your prayers? How do you know that one day those same enemies won't be standing or sitting in the pew next to you, praying through the pastoral prayer, singing the hymns alongside you, singing their guts out to the Lord? Stranger things have happened. Stranger things have happened. He saved you, didn't he? He saved me. Let's pray for those who curse us. We are to love without discrimination. We are to live without retaliation. Third, we're to give without reciprocity. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been calling us to love our enemies and how we respond to their attacks and their insults and their curses. Instead of cursing them, we're to pray for them. Instead of retaliating, we're to turn the other cheek. But now he speaks to how we love them through acts of generosity. We're to give without reciprocity. In other words, we're to give without an expectation that we'll profit from this relationship. We're to give without any kind of expectation of repayment. Look at the middle of verse 29. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now, like the command to turn the cheek, if you take Jesus' words just at face value, if you take them kind of literalistically, you will end up with some very strange interpretations and practices. We are not supposed to take Jesus' commands here in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount at pure face value and put them into practice in our lives one for one. Well, for example, Jesus says to give not only your cloak, which is your outer garments, but also to give your tunic, which is essentially your underwear. Well, if you did that, you'd be naked. You'd have no clothes on. And that would not be a good thing at all. And so clearly, Jesus here is being hyperbolic. He's being shocking. He's already told his audience, listen up, hear me. And so he's adding these very exaggerated phrases in order to catch people's attention, in order for people to truly take in what he's saying and to think through what he's saying. No, Jesus isn't asking us to strip down naked whenever someone asks us if they can borrow our coat because it's cold. Instead, what he's trying to get at is the principle where we ask ourselves, am I willing to be generous to the point of true sacrifice? Am I willing to give of myself to someone, expecting nothing in return? And in fact, what I might be returned with is more abuse and mockery and slander. That's the principle Jesus is driving towards, as he makes clear in verses 34 and 35. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back this same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return. Well, we certainly should be good and kind to those who are kind to us. But if that's all we do, Jesus says, well, great. You know, you've reached the level of the world and the world's ethic. You're doing something now that the world, the unbelievers, the sinners have already mastered. Because even the believer does that. That's common courtesy, to be nice to those who are nice to you. You know, someone sends you a fruit basket, well, you send one back. Someone gives you a tray of cookies at Christmas time, well, you give them one back. But Jesus is calling Christians to a higher ethic and a higher standard than a cookie tray ethic. He calls us to love and to be generous to our enemies, expecting nothing in return. In fact, it may be that what you get in return is more ridicule, more abuse. That's hard, isn't it? It's very hard for us to keep giving of ourselves, our time, our resources, our finances, our emotions, our care, and receive nothing in return. This is a radical message. And this is why many who flocked to Jesus for his miracles abandoned him as soon as they heard his message. And we may hear Jesus' message this evening and feel overwhelmed as we think of our own enemies that we have in the world and wonder, how can I love this person? How can I love that person? It's impossible. But that's where Jesus not only gives us the command to love, he also gives us the grace to love. For look at how he concludes in verses 35 and 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Why does Jesus call us to love our enemies? He does so because before we had enemies, we were the enemies. Who do you think he's talking about here? The ungrateful and the evil to whom he is kind. That's us. That's you, Christian. You are the once the ungrateful and the unkind, the evil. But he showed mercy to you while you were enemies of God, enemies of righteousness, allies of sin, lovers of self. Jesus died for you. That's what Jesus reminds us of here. That's what Paul reminds us of when he writes in Romans 5, verses 6 to 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for you, even while a sinner. Christ was nailed to the cross in order to bless you. He was crucified in order to save you from your sins. You are that undeserving enemy that Christ gave his life to redeem. There is no greater gift than this. There is no greater display of love and mercy that Jesus, the righteous one, died for sinners. Your love, therefore, for your enemies is your grateful response for what God has done for you. And so, beloved, when you wrestle in your heart with hating your enemy and that's all you can possibly think of, meditate on what Christ has done for you. When you feel like retaliating blow for blow, curse for curse, remember the Lord Jesus, for it is Christ's love for you that empowers you to love your foes. And thus let us all marvel that Christ first loved us, even while we were still enemies. Let us show this love to our enemies. And as we do this, we show that we are truly citizens of heaven and sons of the Most High. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we, who were once objects of your wrath, deservingly so, have become the objects of your love through the Lord Jesus Christ. For you loved us even while we were your enemies. You sent Christ to die for us. Lord, help us tomorrow morning, maybe even tonight as we go to our homes and we face enemies. Help us tomorrow morning as we go into our workplace and we see the person, whether it's the boss, whether it's the co-worker, whether it's the customer. Help us as children with our brothers and our sisters. Help us to love those who curse us. Help us to respond, even as our Lord did, not reviling those who reviled him, but showing love, giving of ourselves sacrificially for the sake and honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.